So, we are at part 8 of our series through the book of 1 Peter, and the series is entitled Hope-Filled Exiles, with the tagline, Hope and Guidance for the Age that We Live In. What does it mean to live as a Christian in this world? And last week, Gareth took us through chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, Peter's call to us, where he says, this is who we are, we are beloved exiles. Beloved, we're beloved by God, yet we're exiles in this world. And we saw this call to be commissioned by Jesus to engage the world around us with love. So we're going to be reading quickly through 1 Peter 2, and I want to read from verse 11 till chapter 3, verse 7. It says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 13, Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable and beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is alive. We thank you for the words of Peter as he comes to show us a glimpse of what it looks like to live honorably in our relation to authorities in our lives, in our relation to masters above us in our marital union. And I pray, King, that you would speak to us deeply. Show us the beauty and the wonder of what it looks like to live in this way, and show us through Jesus how we are to live in this way, King. Amen. So, as you can see, Gareth was involved in setting up this preaching series. He got 2 verses last week. I got about 20 this week. So I'll get him back next time. But in a broad sense, we see that kind of those first 2 verses, 11 and 12, we see Peter giving us a general exhortation to good works. Like, this is how you engage the world around you in love. And then from verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7, Peter pulls out particular examples for us. Like, this is what good, this, I'm calling you to good works, and here are some examples of what that can look like. Examples in society, at work, and in the marital union. And kind of before we dig into those, I want to just pull out some contextual subtleties, both in Peter's own context, but also in our own. And the reality is that as Peter lifts up, like, how do you engage with political authorities in your life? He's flagging for us, and there's a recognition that the kingdom of Jesus, that what he brought was not a theocracy. It wasn't a kingdom where religion and government were aligned. That isn't what Jesus brought. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the government. He came to overthrow sin and Satan. So it was a God-ruled realm in a sense, but it wasn't a kind of God-ruled realm which was marked by a specific nation. That in fact what Jesus brought was a kind of transnational thing. It was a bunch of nations which got to be known as the church. So Jesus didn't bring a political revolt when he came to bring the kingdom of God. He came to bring spiritual regeneration. So that's Peter's context, and in our context it plays out a little bit differently. So in our context, you also don't, in most nations that we would engage with, you don't see a kind of alignment between religion and the government. But it goes a little bit further, that actually the culture says to us that our religion shouldn't have any impact on kind of the civic field. Like, it's fine if you love Jesus at home, but just don't let it out, you know, don't let it impact anything around you. In essence, it's religion is a private affair, and it shouldn't impact the way that you live your life, let alone how you respond to the government, how you respond to your boss, maybe at work, or even how you interact in your marriage. But I think there's a different, well, there's an additional dynamic that we have in our culture, which is, by and large, there's kind of like this attitude where we serve the God of self. That if you kind of speak about self-denial, it can almost feel a little bit like a swear word. That D.A. Carson says, self is the great idol standing at the center of our conceptual world, to which all bow down. We even have a duty to self-ethic, as if self-denial were harmful, immoral, and deviant. So we see in our own culture, there's these two kind of big things that are coming in opposition to what Peter is wanting to say to us this morning. The one thing is that, you know, religion should just be a private affair. Don't let it out. Don't let it kind of have any influence. And the second one is the God of self, that you shouldn't be living in anything that looks like self-denial. You need to be putting yourself first in every situation. But Peter in this text comes and confronts those directly. He says that our relationship with Jesus, our faith in our Father, must have an effect in the world around us. And in fact, it must be marked by us laying our life down. Now, another thing that's important for us to note as we kind of unpack the text is Peter's intention for the passage. As you would have read it, you would have realized that, you know, Peter doesn't kind of give us a full argument on the responsibility of all people involved in these relationships. But instead, his focus is on the obedience of Christians as they engage in these relationships. It's not a kind of comprehensive thing, but actually it's a focus on Christians and how they should act and react specifically when they are unjustly exploited. So in a sense, there's quite a specific focus that Peter has for us here. Focus on those most likely to be mistreated and their responsibility and response to those situations. So we need to resist the temptation. There's a temptation as you read these passages, and we need to resist it. We need to resist trying to continually qualifying Peter for what he's trying to say. Like, it could be quite easy to stand here and kind of quote passages from Ephesians or even Colossians where there's kind of more balanced views, you know, where the writer lifts up both parties at the same time. But a theologian, David R. Helms, says, if we do this, we risk blunting the edge of the text from having any real force. So we need to allow Peter to speak to us. We need to lean into the intention of what Peter's wanting to say. So Peter's intention is to show us what our responsibility is as believers, as we respond to authorities, masters, and husbands, or in fact, just in the marriage relationship. So it's not pointing out, no, but, you know, what's their responsibility? You know, Peter's saying, no, this is your responsibility. So there's a temptation for the preacher where I want to kind of just qualify everything. You know, it sounds a bit hectic and I want to just qualify it so it lands a bit easier. But there's also a temptation for those of you sitting there that, you know, you don't actually quite want to listen. You want to close your ears because everything that Peter's saying should be qualified by something. But I want to ask us to lean into what Peter's wanting to say, both his intention for why he wrote it, but also the instructions that he has for us. And it's God's call on how we should act from the vantage point of those most likely to be mistreated. So we have Peter's intention, and what is he instructing us to do? Essentially, Peter's calling us to submission. He's calling us to live in submission, and he's calling us to it in three areas. He's calling us to submission in how we engage with human authorities. He's calling us to submission in how we engage with our masters, and he's calling us to submission in our marriage relationship. But I do want to encourage us that this is not just blind submission. It's not blind submission because, in fact, as we will see later, Peter links the submission directly to the meekness and submission of Jesus himself. So the submission Peter calls us to is, in fact, not a blind submission. It's a following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's a call that out of love and a desire to please him, we too, like Christ, will put on the garment of submission. So firstly, submission to political authority. We see this in verse 13 to 14. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Now, there's a temptation here to think, as we read that, like, Peter, you don't really know. Like, we're in South Africa. You don't really understand the context that we're in. I mean, I actually bumped into a guy from work this morning and told him, he's not a believer, told him what I'm preaching on, you know, honoring the government. He's like, "This government?" So there is a temptation for us to say, like, "Peter, if you saw the government, you know, that we're under, that you wouldn't call us to this." Like, this is a sweet biblical sentiment. I understand. I know what you're going for, but it's not really going to fly here. The reality is that when we look at the context Peter wrote into, we realize, yeah, that it's far more radical. That what he was calling them to is far more radical than what he's calling us to. Peter himself lived through the reign of Nero, Pontius Pilate, and Felix. Nero was a Roman ruler who led persecution against the Christians, and it was actually under his rule that Peter himself was martyred. Pontius Pilate, the one who handed Jesus over to death as Peter looked on, or Felix, the man who abused his power in the life of Paul. So it's into this political context that Peter says, "Submit to your authorities." And you can kind of hear them saying, I mean, submit to them as they persecute and kill us? Like, is that really what you're calling us to? And Peter says, yes, submit to them, honor them. Jesus did. So Peter then, to us and into our context, says, so you too need to submit and honor them. The reality is that submitting to authorities when you're most likely to be mistreated, that's actually what Peter's writing into. He's not writing to those who are in like a government, you know, that's serving the Lord and everything's going good. He's actually writing into spaces where you're submitting to political authorities where you're most likely to be mistreated. So what are some practical outworkings? What, you know, what can that kind of submission look like in our country today? It looks like obeying the laws of the land, submitting to the laws of the land. It looks like not taking the laws into your own hands through kind of like vigilante exercises. It looks like, amidst a corrupt government, still paying your taxes. It looks like saying, "Father, you call me to pay my taxes, I'm going to leave the corruption with you. I'm not going to worry about the corruption. I'm going to honor you with my part, and I'm going to leave the corruption with you." It looks like praying for your leaders, praying for the government institutions that God has put into place. And it looks like working with policies to kind of better the country. That is what, or part of what, submitting to and honoring the government looks like. Not easy, but God has called us to do it. And Peter goes on. He doesn't just kind of leave us with, this is what you should do. He actually tells us why we should do it. And it kind of slips into the greater theme in verse 12, where Peter said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in verse 15, he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So it's this kind of amazing thing that our submission and our honoring of political authorities can be used by God as an apologetic for the gospel. That the gospel can be shown through your submission and honoring. That as you respond to a government which is largely corrupt and kind of ill-equipped to lead our country, as you respond in honor and submission, Peter says that unbelievers will see it and glorify God because of it. And in verse 15, Peter says, too, that it will silence false accusations against the church, that the world is kind of hungry for Christians to fail and falter. And Peter says, as you stand up in good works, that will silence those accusations. And it's interesting actually to see in the life of Peter that he learnt how to live in this. If you remember, he learnt kind of that the gospel was not about a political revolt, but about spiritual and societal regeneration. David R. Holmes says, the man, you remember this story, the man who drew a sword, cutting off a man's ear, now holds only the sword of the Spirit and calls us to do the same. This is a guy who was quite kind of familiar with societal political revolt. Like, they're coming against you, Jesus, I'm going to cut his ear off. Here he says, no, don't do that. Submit to those authorities over you. And Peter goes on, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So there's quite a profound dynamic actually at play here, that as we submit to worldly authorities around them, we in fact are free from the bondage of those authorities. And there's a truth we need to capture here. We are free. We're actually citizens of another country, free from subjection to these authorities, and yet we're sent back by God back into subjection to those authorities. So we don't obey it because we're subject to them. We obey it because God has told us we need to be sent back to honor them. So why do we do this? Peter says it's for the Lord's sake. We do it out of a desire not just to please those authorities over us, but actually we do it out of a desire as servants of God. And then, as we said before, we do it for this will silence accusations around us, and it can even be used by God to turn lost people back to Him. So firstly, submission to political authorities. Secondly, submission to masters. Verse 18 to 20, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So firstly, we need to clarify who is Peter speaking to. In this translation, it says servants. Some other translations say slaves. But in that kind of culture at the time, there were three kind of dominant groups of people. There were the Roman citizens. They had full rights and full protection. There were a group of people called the freed men. They had kind of restricted protection and a level of autonomy. And then there were the slaves, or the servant class. And they were predominantly managers and helpers in the home or in kind of agrarian businesses. And Peter's here speaking to the third group. He's saying, servants and slaves, submit to your masters. But it is also important for us that as we kind of come to this, we can't assume that because we're not called a servant or we're not called a slave, that none of this applies to us. Because the reality is that what Peter is calling them to is not unique. It's not unique to them. And in fact, in 3:17, Peter calls all of us to this type of submission. And Jesus himself, in Luke 6:32-36, says the same. So Peter is saying, slaves, submit and honor your masters. And he goes on to say, not only the gentle ones, you know, not only the masters that treat you well, but in fact, the ones that are unjust to you. And that word unjust actually means kind of like crooked. They're like masters that cheat. So the challenge to us is, do we have a master like that? You know, do we have a boss who cheats sometimes, who is unjust, maybe doesn't treat us so well? Peter says, honor that master, submit to that master. He goes on to show us why in verse 19. He says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter is saying, as we submit and honor our masters, we are doing a gracious thing. A gracious thing in the sight of God. As we are silent, perhaps when others kind of gossip about your harsh boss, as you're gracious, perhaps when you're treated unjustly, as you're full of faith, maybe when you are punished for doing something that was good, you know, not even for messing up, but actually for doing something that was good, as you're punished for it. Peter says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, that God looks on it with favor. That it's gracious in the sense that it's a display of grace to the world around you. It's gracious in the sense that it's gracious in the sight of God, that God's favor is upon you as you live in that way. And it's also gracious in the sense that it's the grace of God at work in your life. It's a sanctification process happening in your life. And again, we need to kind of see this submission in the context of verse 11 and 12 and what Peter was calling us to. That this good work, that this kind of submitting to your master can be used by God to draw lost people to himself. Like, how amazing is that? Submit to the political government, God can use that, you know, to draw people to himself. Submit to your master at work, God can use that to draw people to himself. So submission to political authority, submission to masters, and thirdly, submission in the marriage relationship. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There was a father of the faith, Saint Augustine, and he wrote an autobiography in the year AD 397, and it is one of the most kind of prolific autobiographies ever to be written, and it's called The Confessions of Saint Augustine. And in it, there's quite a moving tribute that he gives to his mother, and her name was Monica. And his tribute is about the role that she played in the life of his father, who was an unbeliever. And he says this, he says, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you. Speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. So you can see this woman, Monica, who's kind of like submitting to an unbelieving husband. Probably wasn't an easy thing to do. And yet she was probably kind of looking for strength in passages similar to this. And maybe she even had this passage committed to her memory around what her submission could do in the life of her husband. And as we can see, she received in a way the full outcome of what Peter had promised earlier in verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is a wonderful truth. The reality is that some men, when they go into heaven and give glory to God, owe their salvation in part to the submission and the honoring of their wife. Wives who were determined to live out their lives in real, costly, faithful submission. So I want us to see the wonder of what Peter is painting here. Like, this is what submission in marriage can do. It can draw lost husbands to the Father. But at the same time, I don't want to leave us with a kind of, in a way, degrading explanation or even kind of abusive application of this. So I want to lift up for us some things which Peter is not calling us to do. This is not submission at all costs. The submission does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith that you should do it. It doesn't mean that if your husband asks you to sin that you should do it. It doesn't even mean that you should always agree with your husband. It doesn't mean that if he's unfaithful to you that there's no kind of biblical recourse that you have in response. And it certainly doesn't mean that if he abuses you verbally or physically that you have to endure the cruelty of that relationship at all costs. So what is Peter calling us to? What does this kind of honoring, living, and kind of soul-winning conduct look like in the lives of Christian wives? And it's interesting because Peter actually starts by giving us a contrast. He tells us what it doesn't look like, that it doesn't look like external adornment. It doesn't look like the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. And we see that in Peter's day, it was kind of similar to ours, that there was this immense pressure for us to, or for women, to look beautiful. That the focus should be on kind of external adornment. That's what it looks like to be a good wife. But Peter says, instead, focus on the adornment of the soul. Don't focus on the external, focus on the internal. He says in verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter says, focus on a type of beauty which is imperishable, a beauty which is marked by a gentle and quiet spirit. But we shouldn't misunderstand Peter, that this is not saying that wives should be kind of weak or should be a pushover. I mean, Peter references Sarah and she wasn't a pushover at all. Christian wives, instead of kind of putting on external adornment, they should putting on internal adornment, and they should be putting on the clothes of Christ. That we can see a connection to Jesus as he himself was gentle and meek. This is what submission in the marriage relationship for a wife can look like. And Peter leaves us also again with a motivation to wives, that not only can God use this to save your husband, but this is something which is very precious in his sight. So focus then and desire to not look in a way that's pleasing to men around you, but look in a way that's pleasing to your heavenly Father. And as I was preparing this, I was kind of stunned by the story of Saint Augustine's mother, and my prayer was that, Father, would we see that more and more in our community? Would we see more and more men coming to faith through the gentle submission and honoring of their wives? So it's interesting that Peter actually goes on to describe the role and responsibility of husbands. He doesn't do it with the government. He doesn't do it with masters, but he chooses to do it with husbands. So Peter, in verse 7, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So you can see the pattern here. He says, likewise, wives, and then he says, likewise, husbands. So he's tying husbands back into submission, and actually, as we'll see later on, he's tying them back into verse 21 to 25, where he describes what Jesus has done. So he's tying the role of husbands back into that. He says to husbands, in the same way, be understanding and considerate, that you should live according to the knowledge of your wife, of her needs, and her character. And Peter goes on, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And Peter here is not talking about any kind of inferiority, you know, between the wife and the husband. But I think what he's talking about is that by and large, men are stronger than their wives. I mean, there are some CrossFit bulls here that could change the story. But by and large, they're physically stronger than their wives, which means that by and large, it is more common that men abuse their wives. Peter is saying, don't abuse your wife, treat her with respect. Treat her with respect. And it's fascinating the cause or the result that he gives there. He says, so that your prayers would not be hindered. That's quite a hectic thing to say. You don't treat your wife right, your prayers will be hindered. And I think there's quite an interesting dynamic here. You know, Peter's been speaking about kind of the public sphere, how your faith is expressed in the public. And then he goes on to this little thing around actually how there maybe, you know, before you talk so much about revival and reformation in the world out there, maybe there should be a little bit of reformation in your own marriage relationship. Like before you're wanting all these things to change out there, maybe you should be treating your wife with more respect so that your prayers would not be hindered. So likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So this is Peter's instruction for us. Submission to political authority, submission to our masters, and submission in the marriage relationship. And I want to close by taking us back to verse 21 to 25 and hopefully show us how we do this. Like, it's, I mean, I don't know about you, but it's quite a big call what Peter is saying to us this morning. And how do we do this? And what does this submission look like? I want to take us to what I believe is kind of the gravitational center of this passage, and in fact, the gravitational center of Christian life. And I want to encourage believers in the room that you would lean into what Peter is saying here, because I believe this is the only way you're going to accomplish any of what he's called us to. And if you're an unbeliever in the room, I want to encourage you to lean in. That as we begin to see a depiction of Jesus and what he's done for us, that God would open your eyes to see the wonder of that truth. So we've seen Peter's intention and his instruction. I want us to look at the one he lifts up, who he says is worthy of our imitation. Verse 21 to 25, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there's a sense where Peter, he knows how difficult it can be to live in the call to which he has called us. And he says, therefore, look at Jesus. Look to him. Follow him. Peter reminds us of our call. You see in verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called. He's talking about the life of an exile. This is the life you've been called to. A life of at times unjust suffering. He reminds us of the overarching theme of the book, that we are hopeful exiles. This is what we have been called to. I want to just close by showing us two key aspects that I want to see, that I want us to see out of verse 21 and kind of going down to verse 25. And I think most of the time we struggle to see them kind of coming together. And some of the time we bend towards one or the other. So verse 21, Peter says, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we see Peter describes Jesus both as our substitute, he suffered for us, and our example. He says he's leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And the truth is that it is these two things together that make up the call that Peter is calling us to. That we're not just called to take up Jesus as some kind of example, but actually we're called to take him up as the substitution, the one who went in our place. So firstly, I want to unpack just briefly for us the example of Christ. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He goes on then in verse 22 to 23, describing this example. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So we can see the first thing that Peter is saying here is saying that Jesus suffered, but Jesus suffered unjustly. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't do anything wrong to kind of merit the suffering that he had. The suffering that he faced was unjust. So we see Jesus, the King of Glory, sends himself into a state of suffering. And while he's suffering unjustly, he doesn't respond. He doesn't threaten. We see Jesus standing before Pilate, you know, an earthly governor, in a way submitting to political authority, silent. We see Jesus flogged by an officer, in a way a master over him, an unjust master over him, and yet he doesn't threaten in return. That Jesus was gracious to those who even beat him and killed him. And what sustains Jesus? You see Jesus' example as he lives in this way, silent before his accusers, not threatening in return when he's flogged and beaten. What sustains him? Peter says in verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That what sustained Jesus was a knowledge that justice will be done. He didn't kind of take justice for himself. He left it in the hands of his Father. And there's this important reality for us that this is the truth, that justice one day will be done. Either it has been done as it was poured out on Jesus for those who repent in him, or it will be done on those who do not repent. That the justice of Father will be done. So Jesus, what's sustaining him as he's silent before those who mock and want to kill him, he's entrusting vengeance to the Lord. He's entrusting justice to his Father. So firstly, Christ is our example. Secondly, Christ is our substitute. Christ stood in our place. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving your example so that you might follow." And in verse 24 to 25, Peter unpacks this for us. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So there's an important thing for us to understand here, that we are called because Christ suffered for us. That Jesus himself bore our sins. The one who had no sin took on our sin and bore the penalty of that sin for us. And this is the reason why we can live in anything that he's called us to. Look at verse 24. Peter gives us the purpose of this. He says, "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So we kind of like see the connection of what Jesus and what Peter is talking about here. That Jesus died in our place so that we might follow in the pattern of his life. That we might walk in the righteousness which he showed us, the righteousness which he was an example for us. The truth that the substitution of Christ is the foundation and the basis of the example that he gives us. that if Christ hadn't bore our sin, there would be no way we could ever live in what Peter is calling us to this morning. And the truth is that if we try and just get Jesus as an example, like if Jesus is just an example, then we're left with this kind of bland moralism. You know, like, okay, just live a good life. Jesus was a good example. Try and do what he did. But also, on the other hand, if we kind of just think that that we just believe this kind of theological truth that Jesus saved us, but there's no results and there's no kind of implication for the way that we live, we may be in turn saved with kind of no impact on our lives, no conviction on the truth of what God has called us to. So the reality is that these two things are intrinsically linked, both the example of Jesus and the substitution of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this morning, I was reminded of, you know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to his Father, like, please take this cup from me. And we see both kind of the example of Jesus, but also the substitution of Jesus in that moment as he prays to his Father. And in a way, his Father doesn't respond, and there's kind of like there's no other way. Jesus, as an example, submits to his Father's will and says, yes, I will take that cup. But also as a substitution, he drinks the cup that we should have. We see that Peter is actually quoting from a passage in Isaiah 53, and Gareth led us through that on Easter Sunday. He's kind of quoting from verse 5 to 6, where Jesus is described as the one who bore our sins, the one who by his wounds we were healed. And Peter goes on to tell us why. He says, for we were like sheep straying, we were sheep wandering away, but that God in Christ has caused us to return. He says that through his wounds we have been healed. Peter, later in chapter 3:18, describes it like this. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So again, I want to speak to unbelievers in the room. If you, as you've seen this kind of glimpse of who Jesus is and the work that he's done, if you feel God kind of knocking at the door of your heart or tugging on your heart a little bit, I really want to encourage you to respond. We're going to be up front here, and you can come. You're more than welcome to come and pray with us or just speak to your friend, whoever you came with. But also for believers in the room, I want us to, as we close, to see the full circle of what Peter is calling us to here. He lifts up honorable living. This is what it looks like to live honorably. But then he tells us how we do that. He tells us how Christ's kind of bearing of sins results in us dying to sin and then living to righteousness, living in the pattern that he's called us to. And the truth is that when Jesus bore our sins on the cross and died for us, he healed us. And the healing that he did was a taking away and a breaking of the power of sin in our hearts. It was a taking of a wandering people and putting them back into fellowship with the Father. It was a gift of a new heart and a new life so that we would have a new relationship with God, a new satisfaction in him, and a new enjoyment of him. As Gareth described for us last week, is that we have a new affection. New relationship with God, we have a new affection and a greater affection. And as we see that affection kind of get into the fullness of what it should be, it conquers all other affections in our life. And this is what enables us to live in what Peter's called us to. This is the means by which we are called to take up the substitution of Christ and the example of Christ. This is how we live in submission to political authorities, in submission to our masters, and how we live out submission in our marriage. And ultimately, it's through a submission to the Father and the work of Christ in our lives. So won't you stand with me and close your eyes? I want to just close with a prayer by D.A. Carson. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.